in my second year in college, we got a new player on the team. His name was Steve. He was a transfer from another college, and he was a straight-up baller. He was 6'5", and he could post up. He could shoot from half court, literally. He could guard any size player, big or small. He could lead the break. He could rebound. He could do it all. If you needed a bucket, you give the ball to Steve and get out of the way, because Steve was going to score that ball, that bucket. By the time he got to us, after playing at another school for a year and a half, he had already over 1,000 career points. He'll go on to finish his college career with over 2,000 career points. Well, he started practicing with us the semester before he was actually eligible. He had to sit out an entire semester. And I remember he was practicing, and he was all elbows. This guy came in, and he was a big guy. He's throwing elbows, he's shoving people, he's pushing, and nobody was doing anything about it. And so I got ticked off. And so I threw an elbow. I went right up, slammed him really hard with my elbow. You got to remember, I was 6 feet tall, about 160 pounds, 10 pounds ago. I mean, I was skinny then. Skinnier then. I knew I'd made a mistake because he spun around and stood right in front of me, and he looked at me in the eye. Now he's looking down. I'm looking up, and I'm thinking, you idiot. This dude could eat you for lunch. What in the world? Now, fortunately, he just turned around and walked back up the court, but I knew I'd made a mistake. Oh, years later, I met him again, and he told me that in that moment, I actually earned his respect. I was the only one to stand up for him. I didn't have the courage to tell him that in that moment, I wet myself. But it was a scary moment. I did run into him several years ago, and it was remarkable, the transformation. You see, Steve was a little rough around the edges. He was a follower of Jesus, but he had a lot of things in his life that, as a follower of Jesus, he shouldn't have had into his life. And there was one thing in particular that always bothered me, and that was the music he would listen to. It was rotten, filled with profanity, filled with immorality. And he would play it on his headphones, he'd play it in the locker room, and it was terrible. I hated it. Well, our coach was mentoring him. He was discipling him. But one thing coach never did. Coach never slammed Steve about his music. Lots of other things in his life that he worked with him and helped him think through. But when it came to his music, he never attacked him over his musical choices. And I always wondered that. Why? Why didn't coach say anything? Tell him to stop listening. Rotten. You shouldn't listen to this. Well, the next season, we're in the locker room, and he announces to the whole team that he had changed his music. He wasn't going to listen to that terrible music anymore. I'm like, well, what's going on? Why is it that you're not going to listen to that music anymore? He said, that music just drags me down. God doesn't want me to listen to that. I'm not going to listen to that anymore. I was blown away. I realized then why Coach hadn't said anything to Steve about his music. See, the church I was a part of prior to college was the kind of church that if you did anything that looked, sort of out of bounds, you immediately got jumped on for it. And so you'd quickly learn to conform your behavior. Even if your heart wasn't changed, you acted the right way so that nobody would think that you were actually kind of messed up. So what I realized in that moment was God is the one who changes people. No, God uses us to change people. We encourage one another to live a life worthy of the gospel. We challenge one another. We perhaps even correct one another. But God is the one who must change a person's heart. And by changing a person's heart, God, in effect, then changes that person's behavior. It was an amazing realization for me. Well, again, I ran into Steve several months ago, and I'm just incredible the life that he is living right now, the ministry that he has as a school teacher in the public school system, the opportunities he has to show love to people and to show God's grace and mercy. It's absolutely amazing. Well, this is a story that we see over and over again throughout history. God shows up with a person who's really messed up, and God does something incredible, and the result is there's no one who's questioning who did it, right? So God gets the glory. You take someone who's messed up, they can't change themselves, and so when they're changed, God gets the glory. Well, we're going to see that in our story in Genesis 28 this morning. So if you would turn there with me. Genesis chapter 28, it's really a continuation of last week's story. We saw Jacob the swindler cheats his brother out of the blessing by pretending to be him. Isaac is nearly blind and can't see that it's actually his son Isaac, or Jacob, dressed up as Esau. We're going to see this morning how it is that God goes about changing people. We're going to begin in verse 1 of Genesis 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, so that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now, Rebekah told her husband Isaac that she wanted Jacob to be sent away to get a wife. In reality, she didn't want her other son Esau to kill him. But she doesn't share that with her husband. She just complains about Jacob marrying a Hittite woman and how she would just absolutely die if that were to happen. And so Isaac agrees to send Jacob away to her brother Laban to marry one of his daughters. Now, it was common in that day to marry a relative so as to keep the family within the family. Today that seems a little strange, but it was common. A person would marry within the clan. Neither Abraham nor Isaac wanted their sons to marry women from Canaan. Now, that would be a difficulty for them later when it was time to kick the people in the land out of the land that God was giving to them. It's much harder when that person is your cousin. Like, you got to move. Now, later in history, the Jewish people were commanded to not marry non-Jewish people. That was more of a religious prohibition, because to marry a non-Israelite meant to marry someone who probably didn't worship the one true God. But that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is you kept the family within the clan, and so they send Jacob away to marry his second cousin once removed. Now, before Jacob leaves, Isaac once again blesses him. Now, remember, this is the Jacob who stole the birthright from Esau, who stole the blessing from Isaac. He deceived him. This is Jacob who stole it by pretending, by dishonoring, by deceiving his father, by blaspheming God, claiming that God blessed his lives. And as we saw last week, this whole family's messed up, right? Every one of them is messed up, and Jacob is actually the worst of the bunch. Now here we see Isaac willingly give him the blessing. Now maybe he realized that he has no choice. He can't actually fight against God. So he gives him this blessing, although this time the blessing takes the form of a prayer. He asks God to bless Jacob, to give him, to make him fruitful and multiply so that he'd become the large nation that God had promised Abraham. He adds another promise in verse 4. He says, ask God to give him the blessing of Abraham so that they would then possess the land. Right? This is the centerpiece of the promises to Abraham. But it happened in the land God promised. Now, so it's important that he asked this because Jacob is being sent away by Isaac. He's going over 500 miles away to visit his uncle Laban so that from him he could get one of his daughters to be his wife. So it's an implicit request here. God, I'm sending my son away, really far away. Please bring him back here. He's got to be here in order to inherit the land, and so I'm asking for you to do this. And one thing to keep in mind here is that these promises are God's promises. They're not Abraham's promises. They're promises to Abraham, but they belong to God, which means they are not Isaac's to grant. So Isaac must ask God to grant the blessing, the promises to Jacob. Isaac has no authority to do that. It's a gift that he's received that God maintains ownership of, and so God must pass it on to Jacob. See, Isaac knows he is not God. He knows his limitations. He has learned his limitations. And so he asks God to provide this blessing. Now, if you recall, Isaac is the one who tried to circumvent. He tried to go around God's decision that Jacob would inherit the blessing rather than Jacob's older twin, Esau. Isaac was rushing ahead with the blessing when Jacob tricked him and received the blessing. If not in the way God intended, then certainly the fact that God intended is what we see happening. Now, what's in the story, Isaac's favorite son, Esau, sees what's happening, that they're sending his brother Jacob away to get a wife, and so he realizes, hey, I need to fix some of these problems that I've created. And so we come to verse number 6. Now, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Now Esau sees that Isaac and Rebekah send Jacob to get a wife from extended family, so he goes to extended family to get a wife. Except he already has a wife. In fact, he has two wives, both of whom are Hittites within that broader category of Canaanites. You see, Esau is already outside the camp. He has rejected his birthright by selling it for a bowl of stew. He thus despised God's promises, and in doing so, he's despising God himself. Esau simply doesn't care. Rather than marry within the covenant, he married outside of the covenant, which further distanced himself from God's covenant. And here he goes even further, right? It was Ishmael who was not the covenant son. It was Isaac who was the covenant son. By marrying the daughter of Ishmael, he's moving further away from what God had planned. In doing so, he's actually demonstrating God's righteousness in not choosing Esau to receive the covenant. In other words, God didn't choose Esau, and Esau shows us why God is not in any way obligated to show any kindness to Esau. See, Esau continues to rebel against God. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that we're instructed as believers to not, you know, follow in the way of Esau, his immorality in particular. And then the author of Hebrews says this, speaking of Esau, "For you know that afterward, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And we saw last week that Esau wept bitterly when he realized that there was no more blessing available, that the blessing Isaac gave to Jacob was so airtight, the only thing he could possibly give was that, hey, someday you'll like break free of your brother's yoke. That's it. That's all you get. He wept bitterly. He knew what was right, but he couldn't bring himself to do that right thing. Now, why is that? Why is it that he was unable to repent? It's because his heart was corrupt. We have free will, which means we can do anything we want to do. The problem is, when your heart is trapped in sin, the only thing you want to do is sin. You can't stop wanting to sin. You can do whatever you want, but when that whole circle of the things that you want are all sin, all you're going to do is sin. So even though he knew the right thing, he could see the right thing, he couldn't actually desire the right thing, and so he then was incapable of doing the right thing. This is why God was right in rejecting Esau. Esau's heart was corrupt. But God chose Jacob. Does that mean Jacob's heart was any better? Verse 10. "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And there he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring.'" Now, Jacob leaves his family back in Beersheba, where they've set up camp, and he heads towards Haran. Now, he's running away from danger, right? He's not all that interested, really, to find a wife. He just doesn't want to die. His brother Esau's waiting for dad to die. As soon as dad's dead, Esau's going to kill Jacob so that somehow he might be able to steal back the blessing. Remember, Jacob is the son of promise. God told Rebekah that when she was carrying Esau and Jacob. Jacob would be the recipient of all the promises to Abraham, and Jacob is not even a believer. Jacob here is just as lost as his older twin Esau. If you recall, when he spoke to his father in deception, he said, "The Lord your God has blessed me." Not the Lord our God, not the Lord my God. He's not my God, he's your God. The Lord your God did this. Jacob is not even identifying himself as the recipient of the covenant. The fact is, he's just secular. He's not a particularly religious man. He lives in a religious world where everyone worships something, but he's content to continue life as he is. He doesn't see any need to change. He's not seeking after God, but God is seeking after Jacob. Jacob has no plans for God, but God has plans for Jacob. Jacob doesn't want God, but God wants Jacob. And if God wants Jacob, God is going to do whatever it takes to get Jacob, even if that means God must first change Jacob. Now think of how pathetic his life is, Jacob's life here. I mean, he's a lying, scheming manipulator who cheated his brother out of a birthright. Now, Esau's hardly the victim, we know that. He lied and cheated his way to the blessing. Now he's running in fear from his brother. He doesn't want to be killed by his brother. But remember who this is. Jacob is this quiet man, right? He's the guy who likes to dwell in tents. He likes to have a quiet evening, sipping his glass of wine, reading a thick book by the fire. He's not the sort of man of action and adventure. He's not the skilled outdoorsman who would love a 500-mile trek through the wilderness, hunting and fishing and scavenging along the way, foraging for food, you know, sitting around by the fire at night telling stories. That's not Jacob. Jacob wants to be home in his tent with his nice cushy bed, surrounded by his father's men who keep him safe as he sleeps, with his well-prepared meals. Jacob likes the finer life. And yet here he is, out in the middle of nowhere, all by himself. Did you notice that he doesn't even have a pillow? How quickly must he have left? Now, he appears to have packed some supplies, as we'll see in a moment, but he doesn't remember to pack a pillow. He just shoves everything in a duffel bag and he heads off on this 550-mile trek. So he uses a rock for a pillow. I mean, in the middle of this miserable night, in the middle of this miserable, for God-forsaken place, he has this dream. And in this dream, he's granted insight into the spiritual world, a world that can only be known if God opens up our eyes to see this world, right? He sees angels moving up and down on this ladder, moving to and from God's presence as they're, you know, they're messengers of God. And so who knows what sort of missions they're on, but there's a lot of traffic going on. Jacob is enabled to see this. Now, I want you to notice how God introduces himself to Jacob in verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it, this ladder that these angels are moving up and down on. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. He's not yet the God of Jacob. Jacob really, this is the first time they've communicated. Jacob has no idea who this God is. He has no God at this point in his life. He is perfectly content with his life. But then God shows up and God reveals himself to Jacob. You know, that's how it must happen. If we are to know God, then God must be the one to make the introduction. We cannot introduce ourselves to God. We can't even know there is a God unless he first reveals it. The reason creation reveals a God is because God is making it reveal there is a God. If you are to know God, God must make himself to be known. If God didn't want to be known, you couldn't know. I mean, imagine playing hide and seek with God. Right? It's God's turn to hide. Not only would you not be able to find him, the fact is you wouldn't even look for him. If God wants you to find him, he's got to stand up and say, hey, dummy, I'm over here. Come here. This is where I am. This is where I'm hiding. That's the only way we could ever find God. The truth is, God must find us in order for us to find him. See, Jacob isn't looking for God. He's just trying to get some rest on the way to his uncle Laban's place. And yet God stands up and he calls Jacob to himself. Look at the second part of verse 13. God says, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. This is the first time God speaks to Jacob. We have no other prior recording of a conversation between the two. But think of who Jacob is. This is God, the holy God, the creator of everything. And he speaks to Jacob, the liar. Jacob, the cheater. Jacob, the swindler. Jacob, the manipulator. Jacob, the apathetic. Jacob, the blasphemer. Jacob, the godless. And what is the first thing God speaks to this lost man? Promises. The same promises he had given to Abraham. This is incredible. God says he will be with Jacob wherever he goes, even if he leaves the land, which he has to do in order to get to Laban's house. God will bring him back here. God wouldn't leave him before that could happen. He gives him the greatest promise God gave to Abraham, that was through Abraham and through his offspring, God would bless all the families of the earth. Every one of us gets blessed through this man Jacob, this lying, cheating manipulator. What's missing from this exchange? Judgment. There's no promise of judgment because when God comes to save you, there can be no judgment. God's salvation is total. There's no room for judgment when God is offering mercy and forgiveness. You see, in all of these promises, Jacob is not the subject. Jacob is the recipient. God is the subject. I will do this. Jacob receives these promises of God. Jacob is not the one who's going to bring them about. God is going to bring them about. Jacob's not going to do these things. Jacob will receive these. You see, Jacob may have stolen the birthright from his brother. He may have stolen the blessing from his father. But the promises to Abraham are God's promises. And if God wants to give them to a man like Jacob, God can give them to whomever he wants to give them. They're his promises. This is incredible. Do you see how one-sided this is? Never forget that your salvation is one-sided. It is God showing up in a one-sided rescue of you and of me. The fact is, you and I cannot save ourselves. We are a drowning man bobbing in the ocean, desperately clinging to a life raft or to a life preserver. And it's only the person on the other end pulling that rope in, drawing us closer and closer to safety. That's the only way we can be saved. It's not your desperate cling to the life raft. It's the one who's hauling you in, who saves you. And for whatever reason, God is willing to draw a man like Jacob to himself so that he might show kindness to him, so that he might change him and therefore fulfill his promises to Abraham. Now don't mistake what's happening here. Jacob is being converted. He once was lost, but now he's found. He was far from God, but now God has drawn him near. See, Jacob is changing from a lost sinner to a child of God. In fact, look at verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Do you see repentance there? This lament for all that he has lost up to this point? All this time, God was there, and Jacob didn't even know it. All this time, he was living life however he wanted, lying, cheating, scheming his way through it, just trying to do whatever he wanted to do. He had no idea God was there. Now, he's not just saying some words, right? This is not just speaking words that sound like religious words, right? This is a genuine sorrow. Now, God doesn't list for him his sins. "Jacob, I'm God. Here's all the things wrong with you." Jacob becomes incredibly aware of it when he actually sees God in his holiness. We don't have to point out to people that they're sinners. When they see Jesus for who he really is, they know they're a sinner, right? In the light of his glory, we can see ourselves. And here Jacob is overwhelmed. He sees God's glory. He sees his holiness. And he recognizes, "I'm not that. Whatever this is that you are, God, I am not." And that's a problem. Look at his words in verse 17. He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now, why would he be afraid? Why would Jacob be afraid seeing God like this? It's because he's just come to realize that God is holy and he isn't. That's dangerous. It's dangerous to be in the presence of a holy God when you yourself are not holy. See, the light has come on. Jacob can see God for who he is, but in the light of God's glory, he also sees who he is. And imagine going through your entire life, not knowing what your true purpose is, not realizing that God has been there all along. And remember, Jacob's in his 70s at this point, right? He's lived a good long time already. Grandpa Abraham worshipped God. Dad worships God. But for over 7 decades, Jacob doesn't care. He doesn't worship God. He has somehow missed God's glory and failed to respond to it. The light comes on and he's overwhelmed. No wonder he explains, "How awesome is this place?" This is the place where God saves him. The place of his conversion. Jacob then responds to this self-revelation of God in verse 18. "So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" Now Jacob gets up early in the morning. He takes this pillow God provided, right? He now is aware that God is the one who gave him this rock for a pillow. He takes this pillow and he pours oil on it, probably olive oil. This is a way to consecrate it and to consecrate that place as a place of worship. It's not quite to the point of building an altar yet. He's got to grow into that like Abraham and Isaac did. He renames the place Bethel, which means house of God. What he's acknowledging God's existence. There is a God and I'm not him. You get those two things right, everything else is going to start falling into place. But he recognizes there is a God. He makes a vow. Get this. He makes a vow to give God a tithe, a tenth of everything that he increases. As he earns money, as his wealth and prosperity increases, he'll give God a full tenth of that. Think of what this means for Jacob. This is an incredible transformation. Remember, Jacob's name means heel grabber, right? Remember in the story of his birth, his older brother is born first and his hand comes out, holding on to his brother's heel. And it was like that their entire life. Jacob was always grabbing at the heel of Esau. Jacob the grabber. He's the Jacob the taker, the one who took the birthright from Esau. This is Jacob the taker, the one who took the blessing from Isaac. Jacob the grabber becomes Jacob the giver. He offers to give something to God. Now, of course, in response to God giving, he has nothing but what God gives him. But the grabber becomes the giver. This is a remarkable transformation in Jacob. The fact is, if you want to know if you've been truly converted, ask yourself if you've been changed. If you were greedy, are you now generous? If you were angry, are you now kind? If you were immoral, are you now honoring God with your body? If you were a liar, are you now trustworthy? If you were lazy, are you now hardworking? If you were proud, are you now humble? If you were self-centered, are you now others-centered? If you were jealous, can you now be happy for other people? If you were violent, are you now gentle? If you were indifferent to God, are you now filled with a love for God? We've seen in Genesis that one of God's purposes for this world was he created it to be the place where he would walk in friendship and in fellowship with his people. But then the fall happened. Mankind rebelled against God. And so if God is going to walk in friendship and fellowship with anyone, he must first create life in those people. They died as a result of their sin. God must first create life. And the way to see that new life is to see the transformation it brings about in people. It's to see the change in values, the change in desires. Look again at verse 20 and see this change in Jacob. It says, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And all of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, at first glance, it looks like Jacob is kind of hedging his bets. If you do that stuff for me, then I'll follow you, but not until. That's kind of what it looks like at first. But that's not at all what's happening. Jacob's saying, look, if you're going to do all this for me, then of course you're going to be my God. If you are going to reveal yourself to me in such a powerful way, the only response I have available is to love you and to worship you in response. See, the fact is, God must first love us. That's what Apostle John tells us in his first letter. He says, we love. Why? Because God first loved us. If you will love me, then I will be able to love you. You must love me first. See, God is going to have to take the initiative here in this relationship with Jacob. If Jacob is going to love God, it will have to be because God first loved Jacob. His faith and his obedience must be in response to God's love for him. Jacob can't initiate here. He can only respond to what God initiates. Now, these conditions that he gives are actually conditions that come from faith. In response to what God will do, Jacob will be generous. He's not saying he's going to give so that God gives him more. Right? Lots of people out there tell you to do that. Put a lot of money on the plate and God will give you even more. No, the right response is, God, you've given me so much, of course I will give. That's what's happening with Jacob. God blesses him, and because God blesses him, he will give. Now, Jacob's got a long way to go in his faith. We're going to see that in the coming chapters. But because God showed up and he drew Jacob in, Jacob is actually on that path. You see, God is patient with Jacob. He's willing to bring Jacob along. He wasn't a believer when God converted him. He was lost. God rescues him. Now he's a believer. Now he is worshiping the one true God. And God is going to remain with him. See, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac didn't become the God of Jacob because Jacob was so faithful. Jacob will become faithful because the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac became the God of Jacob. Now, we're going to see that Jacob's faith is an immature faith, but God is now actively working in him, in his life, to grow him into the man who will give birth to the nation God promised Abraham. Remember, Jacob was not looking for God. God was looking for Jacob. And now that God has found Jacob, God will continue to change him, even as he has already changed him. You see, the tension you and I feel in our walk with God is that we are not yet what we want to be. We know where we want to be. We can see it, but we can't quite get there. We want to be holy. We want to be righteous. We want to think pure thoughts. We want to do pure things. We want to be the man or the woman God created us to be, but it's so hard. How in the world do we get there? Remember, as we saw last week, you and I are a mess. If it was up to us, it'd be over. We're the reason for the problem in the first place. We need to be rescued by God because we can't rescue ourselves. In fact, we wouldn't if we could. It's only because God comes and He pulls us to Him that we're able to see Him and respond to His kindness. So Jacob recognizes God for who He is, and he responds to this revelation by worshiping God. This is a noticeable transformation in him. He's not finished yet. God must still work in Jacob to bring about this total transformation to Jacob. But here's what God is saying. Look, Jacob, you are a mess. But now, you're my mess. And I'm cleaning you up. So keep seeking me. Keep seeking me. See, faith and repentance aren't one-time things. Like it was a Tuesday about 20 years ago, right? I met Jesus, and that was then. I took care of that, right? Faith back then, I repented back then, I'm good. No, faith and repentance is an ongoing every day. It's that through the rest of your life you're trusting Jesus. It's that every moment of every day you're turning from your sins in order to follow Him. God is seeking this total transformation. Faith and repentance are lifelong. You know, when a person becomes a believer, you ought to expect some immaturity, right? I mean, nobody would complain about a 16-month-old needing a diaper. 16-year-old needing one? Something's wrong. For whatever reason, you don't expect immaturity like that at age 16. So when a person becomes a believer, you should expect a measure of immaturity. Fact is, believers often act like unbelievers, whether they're new believers or older believers. We often fail to live out the way we're supposed to. All believers struggle with the former way of life. If you're angry before God rescued you, you're going to struggle with anger. If you're filled with lust before God rescued you, you're going to struggle with lust. But you're going to struggle. If you were lazy, that doesn't mean you're suddenly the most hardworking person. You're going to struggle with laziness. But it's a struggle. You see the transformation there. Imagine you have two people in a race. Say a 100-yard race, 100-meter race, I guess they call it now. You're in a 100-meter race. And you hear the gun, you start running, and you're neck and neck the entire race. And you actually cross the finish line at exactly the same moment. Phone was finished, you were then, exactly at the same time crossing the finish line. You'd think that both of these two people are about the same speed, right? But what if one of them is wearing a backpack with 100 pounds in it? Are they really the same speed? No, of course not. One of them is actually much faster, but is being weighed down. That's what sin does in our life. Sin weighs us down. It pulls us back. I mean, imagine if you could suddenly strip off that 100-pound pack. How much faster would you be? In this race that is life, we are constantly pulled back and weighed down by sin. See, that's what's happening in our story here. Jacob is now aware of the backpack. And he wants it off. He can't take it off. Only God can take it off. But here's the good news. Throughout the story of Jacob, we're going to see this. Throughout your life, if you are a follower of Jesus, what you find is that over time, God keeps opening up that backpack, and he reaches in and he takes handfuls of that stuff that's weighing you down. And eventually, he's just going to take the whole backpack off. What's life going to be like when we're free of this burden? It's going to be absolutely incredible. It's going to be a wonderful thing. You see, when we seek after God, God changes us. God transforms us. And the transformation means He gets the credit because we can't reach back there to get it. Only God can take it off. The fact is, when we look to Jesus in faith, Jesus says, look, you're a mess. But now, you're my mess. And I'm cleaning you up. So keep seeking me. I want to see this in this text. Look back again to verse 12. And he dreamed, Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord. Now, where is God? He's above, beyond the reach of Jacob. Yet where will God be? Verse 15. Behold, I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you. God never tells Jacob to climb the ladder. God never says, Jacob, it's on you with that heavy backpack to get on this ladder and climb all the way up here. If God is going to be with Jacob, then God must get down there by himself. God on his own must leave where he is to be with Jacob. Jacob can't get there, so God must come to him. Reminds me of a story. It's not in my manuscript here, but David Platt tells a story. He was having a conversation with a guy who, one I think was a Buddhist, and the other was a Muslim. And they're talking about, really, religion was just different ways to get to God. Right? So he listens to this conversation for a while, and he's like, all right, let me think, let's see if I can summarize what you're saying. You're saying that life is like a mountain, right? And God is at the top of the mountain, and the various religions in this world are just different paths up the mountain, that we're all on this climb to try to get up the mountain to God. Yeah, that's what we're saying. You know, I choose Islam, or I choose Buddhism, or I choose whatever. It's like, what would it be like if God, who's on the top of the mountain, instead of asking us to find a way up to him, what if God actually came down to us? Oh, that'd be incredible. Yeah, let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. God came down the mountain. God is in heaven. Jacob can't get up there. And so God says, I'm coming down to you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to rescue you. You can't do it yourself. That backpack's too heavy. Only I can take it off of you. And I'm going to do that throughout your entire life until one day the whole thing is empty and then you can just rip it off. The fact is, God doesn't rescue us because our faith is so strong. God rescues us because he is so strong in spite of our weak faith. That's good news. It's not based on us. We have to respond to this kindness. We must seek the God of Jacob precisely because he became the God of Jacob. It means God pursued Jacob. God changed Jacob. God continued to change Jacob. God was growing him and maturing him and making Jacob into the man God wanted him to be. And so we seek God by asking him to come and clean us. We seek God by pleading with him to change us so that our hearts love him and him alone, so that our hearts aren't prone to wander. He is the God of Jacob, which shows us he can save anyone, even a lying, scheming, blaspheming man. And if God can become the God of Jacob, then he can become the God of us. And that's the God I want to serve.